Well, we're going to begin the gospel according to Paul, that he calls the gospel of God in Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking for the foreseeable future on Tuesday nights at the book of Romans. Unless something comes along and changes that direction altogether. It's one thing about life, you can never tell what's going to be around the corner. And it doesn't matter, since we have been given these great and precious promises that come from a God who knows what's around the corner. And so if we're confident of His care for us, what comes around the corner is not that big of a difficulty or a problem for us. In the beginning of any study, there has to be something that's introduction. And that's true of the letter. Paul has an introduction that we would call the first seven verses introductory. What I'm going to do this evening is introductory to the introduction. But the whole point is that when you start out a new study, there are a lot of things that you have to decide whether they need to be said or not. We really do want to get into the text of Paul's message of good news. And so this evening, there are some things that we want to make sure that we're all on the same page so that our understanding can flow together. In any kind of introduction, a lot of times introductions are just read and gone over. We'll get on into the real stuff here. But the thing that you have to understand is that introductions do that. They introduce. There are some basic issues that need to be out there if we're going to be able to understand the specifics that come after them. That's just a basic requirement of understanding. Nobody understands details of any kind unless they have a big picture, at least generally, in mind. We call that the forest and the trees. You can look at a forest and not see the leaves and the twigs. You might not even see the individual trees. And you'll get by that look what we call a big picture. But the big picture will remain only a very generalized grasp until you start looking at the specifics and the details. And that's true in written material too. There has to be a large generality and a sufficient number of particulars in order for us to be able to get our teeth into whatever is being said. And so Paul does that here in Romans. This group of people to whom Paul was writing was the only group that we know of that he had not had personal ministry among as a body. Now, we know from the end of the letter that he knew a lot of folks that were apparently in Rome at the time he sent the letter, or were associated with the church there in Rome, because he has all these greetings at the end of the letter. But by and large, he had never been there. In fact, one of the things he says in Romans is that he wants to come. But whenever you're going to write something to somebody that you don't know that much about, you make fewer assumptions in terms of what they might or might not know. So, for example, when he writes the book of Galatians, he was there. He knows what those people know because he told them. And so he can assume all the stuff that he said while he was there. And his writings then can be perhaps more brief or more pointed because he already knows what they know. The book of Romans is a presentation of Paul's understanding of the gospel with no assumptions, generally. I mean, he assumed they were believers, so he assumed that much. But that's about all he could assume in terms of what they might have been told or taught or had learned, however. And so the message of Romans is a presentation of the most necessary truths of the life that God wants us to be able to experience. Now, I'd like to set the book of Romans, first of all, in its place in the New Testament in a general sense, just so we kind of get a big idea of where the picture has the book of Romans, you know that the New Testament is not arranged chronologically according to the timing of the writing of the letters. In other words, Matthew didn't write Matthew first, and Mark didn't write Mark second, and John wasn't the fourth to write, though John's Gospel was probably next to Revelation, the last book written. I mean, John wrote John and Revelation, and he probably wrote them within a year or so of each other. And that was way late in the first century, somewhere up in the 90s, depending on how you time some of the issues there. James was written very early, probably was the first New Testament book written. Paul wrote his letters over a period of time, depending on where he was and what he was doing and what the needs were. So the New Testament's not arranged chronologically. It is arranged, in one sense, thematically. And in another sense, by authorship. I mean, if you look at the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, written by four different guys. And then you have all of Paul's letters. And then you start breaking it into individual other authors who also wrote things at the back end. Hebrews, and some people think Paul wrote Hebrews too. But that's not a provable issue, because the author of Hebrews doesn't identify himself. James, obviously, Peter and John and Jude, those letters are all after the corpus of Paul's efforts. So in that sense, it's written or grouped by author. But there is a theme. If I could make the New Testament a big circle kind of like this, and divided into four. We could say, for example, that Matthew's gospel is a presentation of Christ as Matthew saw him. Mark's gospel is a presentation of Christ the way Mark saw him. John's gospel is a presentation of Christ as John saw him. And by the way, it just dawned on me after all these years that John means Yahweh is gracious. And that's probably the reason why John's gospel is the evangelistic gospel. I just thought I'd throw that out there, just in case the rest of you hadn't caught on that John means Yahweh is gracious. But anyway, Luke wrote Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. So it kind of spins back around, and we could put the book of Acts in this next circle in terms of being a unit. So we have the Gospels, and then we have Acts, which is the only historical book in terms of telling us what was going on historically. The Gospels are historically founded, but they're theologically developed. John Blankley tells us that he just chose seven of the major signs that Jesus did, and he ordered all of his material around those seven. He tells us that in his gospel. So we know that that's a thematically developed issue, even though there may have been a chronological development of the sign. I mean, he may have taken the seven in the order that they came, but nonetheless, he ignored a whole host of things, because he tells us that if he'd written everything that Jesus did, the world couldn't contain all the books. So, you know, he was selective, and selectivity means there's something guiding that. Well, it's theology that guides it. So Acts is historical, but it's even theological history, because he's telling us specific things. Then you have the book of Romans, which is kind of a big presentation of the theology that is given to us in the historical records of the Gospels and Acts. And then all the other books, we could kind of divide the pie up. The other books are specific elements of the Christian life and experience that needed a little extra attention. For example, Galatians. The issue in Galatians was the issue of justification by grace through faith, apart from works of the law, which Paul covers in Romans, but not to the detail that he does in Galatians. The Galatians were facing a particular heretical teaching that they were being sucked into that had to do with whether or not you had to become a practitioner of the Mosaic law in order to be justified by the Jewish Christ. And so that letter was written specifically for that. It was deliberately designed to deal with the question of how am I to be saved. Ephesians was deliberately written by Paul to express the primary or fundamental motivation of Christianity, which is love. And he prays that they'll know the love of Christ that you know, surpasses height and depth and length and breadth. But he focuses on this development of the agape of God as the primary motivation for life, and that's in Ephesians. And in his two letters to the Thessalonians, he was dealing with the hope of the coming of Christ, and so he dealt with eschatological themes that had to do with Christ's coming and the hope that was there. So it's the basic hope. So there were specific details that had to have more content than Paul could include in one book to the Romans. So Romans is kind of the big presentation of the gospel of God, and all the rest of his letters, plus the letters of James and Jude and John and the book of Revelation, these are contributions to specific issues within the Christian life that Paul did not develop to great extent in the book of Romans. So that's kind of the way it works in terms of how Romans fits in the New Testament. It's, in a sense, it's the theological statement of the meaning of the Gospels and Acts, and then the other letters end up feeding into that, so that if you have a problem with something that he said in Romans about justification, you can go to Galatians and find some help. And if you have a little trouble with some of Paul's eschatology in Romans, you can go to the Thessalonian epistles and get some help. You can go to Revelation and get some help. If you have a little problem with the Christian walk, you can go to 1 John and you can go to the Corinthian epistles, which were written deliberately to confront man in his arrogance as a believer. Both of those letters were written to a church that was very high on itself and very mixed up and messed up. So he took the message of Romans, but he applied it to the Corinthian situation. And so that's kind of how Romans fits. It's the theological statement of biblical Christianity. And it feeds off of the historical and theological presentations of the life of Jesus and the acts of the apostles or the Holy Spirit or the works of Jesus through his Spirit, through men, and then the rest of the New Testament. The interesting thing about the New Testament as opposed to the Old is that there was a fairly significant shift. Language, culture, and everything. The New Testament is a whole lot more straightforward than much of the Old Testament. Now, the historical segments of the Old Testament are theological history too, like the Gospels, and they're pretty straightforward as records of the history, but what the record signifies kind of left up to your skills as a student of story, and true story, but story that is designed to communicate theological reality. But when you get into the prophets, your head can swim just in a little while. I mean, if you've ever read through Isaiah, you get through and you say, now what did I learn? And you say, well, not much. And the same thing's true when you read Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And the books of the Old Testament were written in a language that depended on creating an image in your mind so that you could kind of get a sense of the message because of the picture that was being drawn by the language. Greek is different than Hebrew altogether in that way. It's just very... And Romans is very much that way. It's just a straightforward doctrinal explanation of what the coming of Jesus really meant. He's not denying any of the stuff that Jesus said and did. He's explaining the doctrinal foundations for all that Jesus said and did. So even some of Jesus' statements are greatly misinterpreted by people who refuse to let Romans draw the doctrinal boundaries for the understanding of the theological history. So Romans takes a very high place in the literature of the New Testament. It's a very crucial book. And it's kind of interesting that it was the study of Martin Luther in the book of Romans that gave a great big kick start to the Reformation. It was his interaction with the book of Romans that got his head screwed on right. And then, of course, the impact of his preaching and teaching. But the Spirit of God is also working in many other men's lives too. But it was the book of Romans that seemed to have a major part to play in that. The book of Romans is comprehensive, but it's brief. And that pretty much anticipates more writing of more letters. The book of Romans is only 16 chapters long, and it might not have been that long. And I'm not going to say a whole lot about that, but there are various endings to the book of Romans, kind of like there are to the Gospel of Mark. And then the question is, well, did Paul write all that? And that's something that if we ever get to chapter 14, we'll deal with. If we never get there, you'll never hear us deal with it. Okay. So, what we want to do is dive into this introduction of Romans in chapter 1. And by the way, I've never made this announcement to you, so I don't know if you know it or not. My brother, who runs the website biblical-thinking.org, the one that all my stuff's published on the web on, is putting all of the study notes and the message outlines of the Gospel of Luke that we're doing week by week. I just send them to him. The study notes are the notes that I'm developing as I study through it. And then the message outlines are actually the sermon outlines that I preach from on Sunday morning. So they're out there if you want to look at them. But I'm gonna start giving the study notes I make a distinction between study notes and teaching outlines because they're two different issues there. But I'm going to start sending those to him if he's willing to put them out there too. And he's never been unwilling before, so I'm just assuming that he'll do that too. So if you want those, it's usually a week or so lag time before they get on the web. But that's available if you want it. So let's get into this study for this evening. When we're going to just start and work our way through the details. I used to kind of feel a little bit bad about going really slow and making people struggle through all this stuff. But over time, I've discovered that that's where you understand. So that's what we're going to do. I want to start with Paul's self-identification in verse 1. If you've looked through verse 7, you'll notice that he identifies himself in verse 1, and then he begins immediately to talk about the last thing that he said in verse 1, that is the gospel of God. And he deals with that according to verses 2 and 3, tells us that it concerns Jesus, the descendant of David. And then in verse 4 and 5, he deals with how this gospel about the Son of God indicates that he was the Son of God, that there are certain issues that identify him as our Lord. And then in verses 5 and 6 and 7, he particularly addresses that to his reception of grace and apostleship in relation to the Gentiles, of whom the Romans are a part, verse 6, among whom you are. And then he addresses them in verse 7 with certain wishes that they would experience grace and peace from the Father and from the Lord. So that's the way that paragraph breaks into parts. And so this evening what I want to do is deal with the introductory remarks that Paul makes in verse 1 about himself, because I really do believe that he was introducing. And as such, we would miss something if we didn't look at it. When Paul calls himself Paul, he's bringing everything about him to the table. When you identify yourself to somebody, you're pretty much opening the door. Except that he knew that the Romans didn't know him except by reputation, for the most part. So he really couldn't assume a whole lot about what they knew of him. Probably, and whenever a preacher says probably, that means you don't have to believe this. In fact, you can't believe it. Because probably statements create no foundation for faith. But I'm going to make a couple of probably statements just as filler to inform us about some of these things, because Paul, when he identified himself as Paul, was doing something with his name that hadn't always been true of him. We know, because we're exposed to the whole New Testament, which the Romans didn't have. There was no New Testament canon at that time. Whenever they got the letter that he sent to them, there may have been some people there with copies of some earlier letters that he wrote, but we don't know that at all. So that's just a possibility. So we can only say that Paul, from our understanding, was first Saul. And he was identified as Saul of Tarsus by Luke in the book of Acts. He was first identified for us at the stoning of Stephen early in the book of Acts. And the last time that Paul is referred to as Saul is in Acts 13. He was on a missionary journey, and he was in confrontation with a sorcerer named Elymas, who was trying to block one of the leaders of one of the governmental leaders in one of the areas that he was in from hearing and understanding and believing the gospel. And so Paul pronounced blindness on him for a season. And that convinced the man that he was talking to that he was telling the truth. But it's in that story that Saul is switched over by Luke, who wrote Acts, to Paul. And you'll never see Paul referred to as Saul again until you get to the defense text where he's defending himself before the kings and authorities. And he talks about his experience on the road to Damascus where Jesus said, "Saul, Saul." And that's the only other times you'll ever have a reference to Paul as Saul in the book of Acts. So in Acts 13, that's where the shift occurred. There's a reason for names. There always is. There may not be as significant a reason for your name and my name in terms of our ability to identify them. But when we get to heaven and discover that our name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, we may well discover that it actually did characterize us in some way that God knows, and we will know if we don't know already. So I'm not asking you to go search out what your name means. That, just forget that. But in terms of biblical names, they're always important. The angel told Zacharias to name his son, gave him the name, told Mary to name her son, gave him the name. The book of Hebrews takes Melchizedek and works out his name and the significance of it. So I'm going to take off from that in terms of the Saul-Paul issue, because there are two crucial issues theologically that are reflected in the names Saul and Paul. And because Paul identifies himself as Paul, but he had a past as Saul, I think that these things are important, and they'll come up more again in the book of Romans as well as in many other places. So let's just start talking about Saul for a minute. The first critical issue that Saul, the name Saul, raises is what I'm going to call that dominant bugaboo that we call status lust. Now, we've spent the last umpteen weeks talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We've talked about our desire for physical satisfaction and emotional security and spiritual status. Those are the three categories. Those are the biblical categories. And this dominant thing about status lust is a huge issue. If you study the Gospel of Mark, I didn't put the names up, but I remember calling this Mark over here. If you study the Gospel of Mark, you will discover that Mark gave over a huge chunk of his book to the issue of what he called the leaven of Herod, which is status lust. The way it works into this text is that by name and practice, Saul was heavily involved in a satanic perversion of misguided status seeking. We see that in the king Saul, as well as in Saul who turned into Paul. And I want to justify that statement. But I want to talk first of all about this satanic perversion of misguided status lust. The original rebellion, as far as we know, in the biblical revelation about the rebellion that occurred before human rebellion, in other words, the pre-Genesis 3 fall, which produced the serpent that came into the garden to seduce Adam and Eve. I mean, there had to have been something wrong already, or there wouldn't have been a serpent coming in doing this stuff. So in that serpent issue, which the Bible says that was Satan, the devil, he was that old serpent, there was a fall before the Genesis 3 fall. In other words, there was an angelic fall before there was a human fall. And in that angelic fall, we're not given a vast amount of information. We're just given hints and peaks and glimpses through the scriptures. We know, for example, from Daniel's record that there's this huge angelic conflict going on. And he'd begun to pray for wisdom from God about some of the visions that he'd seen. And God answered his request the first day and sent a messenger to go tell Daniel the answer. But the messenger got waylaid for 3 weeks by some angelic opponents. And we know in the book of Job that there the angels of God that he has assigned authority to rule in certain areas had all come together. And Satan was there. And then there became this conversation between God and Satan about Job. And the book of Job was the consequence, the record of the consequence of that conversation and some of the theological things that were so crucial to be answered. The big deal in Job is God worth loving? Because of who he is. Because God said, Job loves me because of who I am. And Satan said, that's bull. He loves you because you pamper him and coddle him and give him everything under the sun. God said, no, that's not true. Well, that conversation is the introduction to the book of Job. And so it was answering that 1 Corinthians 13 thing about the reality of love and whether it's legitimate to love when you're not going to get anything back or get anything for it. And of course, the answer is it's not love if you're doing it to get something back. So, you know, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament's arranged that way. But the angels were involved in that. We just run into this in a lot of places. So there is a statement given to us in the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament that Satan's original rebellion consisted of his desire to raise himself up above God. He said, I'm going to ascend higher than the throne of God. I'm going to take his seat. I'm going to be God. Well, that's misguided status lust. I want to be God. Now, most people won't say that right straight out. But they'll say things like, well, if it was up to me, this is the way it would be. What's that? That's saying, if I were in control, things wouldn't be the way they are. Well, what's that? It's a comment on your perception of the wisdom of God and the way he's doing things. It's nothing more than, if I were God, and the difference between if I were God and I will be God is just a level of determination. It's not a difference in kind. So, misguided status seeking arises out of a definition about the methods of life. And basically the definition of life in status lust is, life is mine when I have people looking up to me. That's misguided status lust. I have life when I have a bunch of people around me who think very highly of me. That's what Satan wanted. He wanted to be the one that everybody looked up to. Well, that's what Saul wanted. He wanted to be on the top of the heap. Both King Saul and the Saul Paul. Now, why did I say that? Well, what did King Saul do when he discovered that David was going to be the king that would replace him? What was his response?
Try to kill him.
Yeah, absolutely. And he actually went what we would call nuts. He was under the actual dominion of demonic influence where he would just lose his mind. And David would soothe him out of those episodes with his music. But even when he was being soothed out, he threw a spear at him, trying to kill him, pin him to the wall. He chased David all over everywhere, and there was nothing driving that except his desire to stay on top of the heap. If God wanted somebody else to be the king and Saul had been in his right mind, he'd have said, I yield the position to the chosen of God. That was David's attitude. David had a couple opportunities. He could have cut Saul's head off just like that. And none of his men would have held him account. They'd have said, that's a good thing you did. He's your enemy. He's been chasing you. He's been deserving this for a long time. But he refused on both occasions. And in fact, his conscience smote him because he took a knife and cut off a piece of Saul's robe. So just that little bit of disrespect for the king smote David's conscience. So, you know, a man of God, he didn't care who God appoints to do what. But Saul cared, and the reason's because he wanted to be on the top of that heap. Well, what does Paul tell us about his Saul identity in his statements about himself before his conversion? And, for example, in the book of Galatians, he says, I was rapidly getting to be at the top of the heap, more zealous than all my fellow countrymen. He was going to be the next Gamaliel. Everybody looked up to the Gamaliel as one of the wisest leaders in Israel in those days, and Saul wanted to replace him. I want people to look up to me. And so he was doing everything he could do to advance in his religion and the practice of it so that he could get there. It was a typical Pharisee ambition. All the Pharisees wanted that. But so did the Sadducees and so did the Herodians. It's a major thing about human beings. Well, that issue, when we go into the book of Romans, is a live issue, because there is no life for a person who does not understand that they already have status given to them by God, and if they're still looking for it, they have not understood God at all in his terms of his word. In other words, they've got the wrong forest, and therefore trying to identify the particulars in that forest is always going to be wrong because they've got the wrong forest in mind. Paul's theology, he knew the Bible as good as anybody in his generation, but his theology was so bad that when the God who made him came into their midst, he held the robes of those that killed the messengers. That's how bad his theology was. And it was not unbiblical in terms of knowledge. It was unbiblical because he didn't have the big picture. He didn't know what the message was about. So he had twisted it to be about himself. So I'm going to assume that since Paul switched from Saul to Paul, that there was a fundamental switch. By the way, Saul means desired. And in the implication, I want to be desired, is no small step from the name Saul. And I'm not, I'm going to use an illustration. I'm not recommending anything to you. I watch on occasion the TV show called JAG. It's one of the very few left that don't make me just hit the off button immediately. In the last episode of JAG, and I'm not recommending that you watch it, I'm just telling you I do, so make what you will of it. The last episode of JAG had this storyline built into it about the man who's head of JAG. His name's AJ, I believe. I don't know if anybody else watched that or not. But the storyline that's been going on in this deal with this particular individual is that he's engaged to this woman that he's met kind of late in his life. Apparently both of them are widowed. And he's fallen in love with her, and he's asked her to marry him, and he, you know, bought her a ring, and they're making all these wedding plans. Well, in this last episode, the woman has an associate in her field of experience that comes along and invites to go out and have coffee, and it's a man. And AJ won't go with her. He don't like the guy. He's one of her associates within the realm of academia where she teaches. So she goes with him and has coffee, and they've been doing this for years. But in the storyline, he says something to her at coffee time about why her fiancé wouldn't come, and she said, well, he's busy. And the guy says, well, in my country, we know how to put women above our busyness. And she has to say, well, in our culture, women understand that men don't always put their wives or their sweethearts at the top of the list. But there's this note of longing. I want to be at the top of AJ's life. I want to be the boss, in the sense that I want all of his affection toward me. If business gets in the way, I want him to choose me over the business. And what woman hasn't wanted that? The problem is the guy that she's with more or less promises that to her, and the last scene of the thing, she's committed adultery with this guy. I mean, she's gotten involved more immorally with this guy, and AJ finds it out. And that's where they end the show. The point of the illustration is simply, people who want to be the first on the list of the beloved in the lives of other people are misdefining life altogether. What they're saying is, I want to be a little God here. And the promise that you can be a little God here seduced this woman into immorality. And then she got caught. Well, that's Genesis 3 all over again. You can be the Elohim of your life if you'll just eat. So in our culture, there is this recognition. It's everywhere. People recognize the problems. The recognition of the problem is not the problem. It's recognizing the solution that's the problem. And Paul, as Saul, had identified very clearly with this status lust thing. I want to be the one that everybody's looking up to. By announcing himself as Paul, he completely reversed, because the word Paul means small or little. It's also a Latin name, which means he's identifying with the Gentiles outside of his language group and outside of his heritage group. He didn't stick with his Hebrew name. He switched over to a Latin name that would identify him with the Gentiles. And by doing that, there's a subtle declaration that because of love, he's rejected his status lust in order to meet the needs of others. That is a huge theological umbrella that must be over the book of Romans. The book of Romans will always be twisted in terms of its meaning if it's being interpreted by people who have not yet come to grips with the significance of shifting from Saul to Paul. And that leads me to the next issue that's involved in this self-declaration, and that has to do with what we call love. By name and practice, Paul, as opposed to Saul, had developed into the practice of godly love toward others in terms of this status thing. True status has to do with your glory. Your glory has to do with who you are and what you're like. And the recognition of who you are and what you're like by others around you. That's your glory. And there isn't anything wrong with having glory. You have it. Because you are who you are, and you're characterized the way you're characterized, and that is your glory. Now, it may not be all that great, but that's who you are and what you're like, and that's your glory. Well, that's your true status. And the issue of true status has only to do with the apprehension of one observer. You see, my glory is who I am and what I'm like in the eyes of only one person, and that's God. It doesn't matter what you think about me. Now, I can't say it doesn't matter at all, because I have status lust problems. I mean, everybody does. But also, I know that what you think of me is going to affect whether or not God can use me in your life. So it's going to matter in that regard. But basically, true status has only one person in mind, and that's God in His apprehension of who you are and what you're like. And He's already told us what He thinks of us. He sent His Son to die in our place. And He, by doing that, while in the book of Romans, Paul says, why were we yet sinners? In doing that, why were we yet sinners? He is basically saying that who we are and what we're like is not the foundations of His attitude toward us. Those are not the foundations. Who we are and what we're going to become may have a far more significance than who we are and what we're like. But this true issue of shifting from the Saul issue to the Paul issue is a shift from being measured by men and being measured by God. Saul was desperate to be measured by men and found superior. Paul was only interested in whether he pleased God or not. And that comes through everywhere. He made it his ambition to be pleasing to God. He said in Galatians chapter 1, if I'm trying to please men, I can't be the servant of God. So So he'd made this shift. Now, because of the love of God, Paul cared about the way people apprehended him in terms of his real glory, but only because it would affect how they responded to God. That's why he calls himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, or called as an apostle, set apart to the gospel. It's absolutely critical when we start digging into Romans to understand who Paul was as the author of this book. He was not Saul any longer, he was Paul. And as Paul, he was not as concerned about what we would think of him as to what God would think of him, and because of that, we can trust what he says. You can never trust the words of somebody who is saying what he thinks needs to be said in order to be apprehended in a certain way. You can't trust that. It's not honest. As long as people are saying and doing things because of their desire to have people look up to them, they are being dishonest. And you can't trust what they say or do. It may look very good, but it's not trustworthy. So we get an encouragement from the writer of this letter just in knowing that Saul changed over to Paul. And then I want you to notice how also he describes himself. We're going to have to kind of hustle along here. As a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, if you have a King James, I think it says Jesus Christ. That's really the only textual difference. But it might be significant. We'll talk about that for a minute. First thing I want you to understand is that Paul doesn't describe himself as a bondservant in the introduction of his New Testament epistles, but three times. In all the epistles that he wrote, he only opened them up with himself as a bondservant three times. The rest of the time, it was pretty much his apostleship. His apostleship's in here, but the first thing that he describes himself as is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, why? Because he's trying to establish this umbrella issue. By shifting from Saul to Paul, he gives us some ability to have confidence in what he's writing because he's seeking to please God, not men. And by the way, did that create an echo in your mind from something that you heard? You remember when they were trying to trick Jesus into stumbling with his words so that they'd have something to accuse him of? You remember what they came to him and said? We know that you're a teacher of the truth and you don't care what men think. Why'd they say that? Well, because it's a foregone conclusion that if you care what men think, you're not going to tell the truth. They were telling Jesus. It was a subtle form of flattery. They were lying to him. But it was a subtle form of trying to get behind his defenses by saying, we know you'll tell us the truth because you don't care anything about what men think of you. You only care what God thinks about you. Well, they said that because it's true. If you only care about what God thinks of you, then your words have far greater weight and impact in the lives of people because they know they can trust you. That's the issue of this name switch. But this bondservant business is the big umbrella that covers all of the rest of the details. All of the New Testament details have to be brought under the overarching reality of this bondservant business. Why? Where are we headed? When you die, where are you going? You're going to the servant kingdom. The kingdom of God is the big eternal thing. In terms of our inheritance in eternity, the kingdom of God is the place where the inheritance takes place. And the scriptures go to great lengths, especially in the New Testament, to identify that kingdom as a servant kingdom. In fact, the Gospel of Mark is divided into two parts. The first eight chapters identify Jesus as the Elohim of the Old Testament, the exerciser of authority and power. Demons speak up, he shuts them down. Diseases come along, he heals them. Doesn't matter what he faces, he's got the power to handle it. He can even forgive sins. That's the first eight chapters of Mark. And as soon as the disciples get to the point where he can say, now, who do men say that I am? Well, you're Elijah, you're a prophet, you know. Well, who do you say I am? You're the Christ. As soon as that king, ruler, exerciser of authority and power, identity is fixed in their mind, immediately he goes to talking about how he's going to go up to Jerusalem and he's going to be put to death. Because he didn't come to be served, but to serve. This whole issue of the servant It's in the chapters after Mark 8 where the disciples twice are recorded as arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, and twice he tells them, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to be a servant. Why? Because that's the nature of the kingdom. And in fact, in Mark chapter 10, he point blankly tells his disciples that if they don't embrace the kingdom the way it is, and that is as a servant kingdom, they won't even get in. So the umbrella issue of understanding the book of Romans is this issue that is introduced by Paul's deliberate identification of himself as a bondservant, a slave, somebody who has no ability to decide what the issues are going to be in his life. And you can't grasp the message of the New Testament gospel without the servant kingdom as somewhere in your brain. Because the servant kingdom is the objective of the divine process. That's why everything's going like it is in our world. Because God's got this servant kingdom in mind down the road. And he's been working toward that kingdom ever since Genesis chapter 1. And so all of the things that have happened, are happening, and are prophesied to happen are all in light of the fact that he's going to establish this servant kingdom. And only servants are going to be there. Nobody's going to be admitted into the eternal servant kingdom who've not embraced its fundamental character. And that the argument of that is pretty simple. If you don't embrace the character of the king, how in the world are you going to participate in his kingdom? And who is he? Well, Mark says that he is the servant king. He is actually the servant God in Mark. And it's interesting that Mark starts his gospel out by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does he mean by beginning? Well, that word is variously understood, but I believe that he's saying this is the most important issue of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you will come to face. And in that gospel, Jesus is presented as the God servant, or the servant God. So if the deity that you have believed in is not a servant, you have believed in a false Jesus. And you will not get into the kingdom of God by believing in a false Jesus. The Jews of the first century all believed in a messianic savior who was going to throw off the yoke of Rome and make them the top dogs and rule and all that kind of stuff. And because they were committed to that vision of Messiah when Jesus came, they crucified him. He didn't fit their vision. He didn't fit their theology. Well, you can't start talking about the good news of God, the gospel of God, without setting this umbrella out there. And the umbrella is, Jesus has bondservants. In other words, you relate to him as a slave. Which means that you have to decide some things about whether you're going to be in submission to his authority as your king. Now, the word order, Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, I do think is significant. I don't know that there's any way to absolutely decide which text tradition has it the best way, but I want to address these two issues of the Christ and Jesus, and then we can decide as we study through Romans which one ought to have been first. The name Christ, a bondservant of Christ, that name is clearly identified in terms of its significance by Matthew in his record of the Magi who came to Jerusalem. Their question was, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Herod turns around and asks the wise men of Israel, where is Messiah to be born? King of the Jews, Messiah, they're synonymous terms. Okay? The meaning is the other. The meaning of Messiah is King of the Jews. King of the Jews means Messiah. So the issue of Christ, which is just the Greek transliteration, or it's the Greek word for anoint, but that's what the word Messiah came from, a verb in Hebrew that meant to anoint. So it's the anointed one. So the word Christ identifies Paul's bondservanthood in respect to the king of the kingdom. Now, if the king of the kingdom has bondservants, what kind of kingdom is it going to be? It's going to be a kingdom of servants. If it's a kingdom of servants, what's the king like? Well, he's either one of two things. He's either the only boss there is, and he is getting all of the perks of the position is calling all the shots and telling everybody else how to serve him. That's one vision of the kingdom that most men have. Or he is the chief servant of all. He's the greatest in the kingdom because he's the greatest servant. Now that's the concept of Messiah that Jesus taught. So by his own death on our behalf, he served us all, and therefore he has a right to be highly exalted above every name that's named. But the exaltation to the name that's above every name is not an exaltation to the position of chief pampered one. It's a position of chief servant. And everything that he does as the king is designed for the benefit of everybody beneath him. And being great in the kingdom means you've got a whole lot of people that are looking to you to supply things that they need. That's the servant kingdom concept. In the realms of man, men think they've got it made if they've got a whole bunch of people that are looking to meet their needs. God's kingdom is exactly the opposite of that. You've got it made in God's kingdom when you've got a lot of people looking to you to meet their needs. You're the servant. That's what it means to be a bondservant of Christ. He's the king. Well, what about being the bondservant of Jesus? Well, the name Jesus, as we've already studied earlier, is a sentence name that means that Jesus is the Savior. He's the one that God has anointed, appointed to be the one who will make a broad place for us in light of our sin. Jesus is the name that says God is salvation or God saves. But it's a sentence name. God makes a broad place. Yahweh actually makes a broad place. The picture of salvation is the picture of the Joshua campaign where he divides the land into two workable units, and then he conquers the first part and then he conquers the second part. And when he does that, he makes a broad place for the nation to dwell in. Well, that's the picture of salvation that the Old Testament just paints as a big thing. But the issue in the New Testament is the pressure is coming at us from all sides by our sin. And so to have a broad place means to have the sin taken away. Jesus came to take the pressure off of us. The sin pressure, the condemnation pressure, the pressure of the law demanding righteousness. That's the whole idea of Jesus. Well, why is it important to have this idea that I'm a bondservant of Jesus? Well, it's important because of that statusless thing. Until I come to grips with something that can actually deal with my motivations, I will not change. And having a relationship to the King of the universe is one thing. But having a relationship to the King of the universe, who was the one who died in my place for my sins so that I could have that relationship, is another thing. There might be motivation to be identified with the King of the universe because there's glory in that. But where am I going to really find the motivation to become a servant? Where's that going to come from? Well, it can only come if my desire to be esteemed is turned into a desire to be esteemed by the one who has already proven his esteem for me by dying in my place. In other words, if I'm not motivated to come to love by the gospel, then I will never come to love. Because that's the only fundamental message that has the ability to impact a man's heart and change his motivations. The gospel that Jesus died in your place for your sin is a gospel that calls for you to love him back. And that's the beginning of the change of the heart. And when your heart changes so that you love him back because he loved you to this enormous degree, then you begin to care what he thinks about you. And when you begin to care what he thinks about you, you start to care less about what others think about you, because there's only one question in your mind, and that's what does he think about me? There will be people who stand before the judgment seat who don't get their they don't get their teeth into this very deeply. And they'll never hear Jesus say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." They will probably just hear him say, "Well, you made it. Welcome. You're a part of my beloved. I died for you. I loved you enough to do that. I've given you eternal life because you put your trust in me. I would have liked to have given you a lot more, but you wouldn't. You were too scared to love me back. I can hear him saying that kind of stuff at the Bema Seat. There are going to be ashes there. It's going to be tried by fire, and there are going to be ashes there. So, as believers, as we start our study of the book of Romans, I'm hoping that the reason we're interested in studying this book is because we want to come to grips with the gospel of God. And we cannot come to grips with the gospel of God if we're not going to come to grips with this bondservant business. If I'm not interested in becoming a participant, an active participant in the kingdom of servants, the gospel of God is going to make no dent in my thinking at all. I may go to Bible study for various reasons, but it will not make a dent in the way I think. I had some other things that I planned to say this evening, but I've run out of time. I want us to be careful to understand that the shift from Saul to Paul is linked to this whole business of being a bondservant of the Christ, who is also the Jesus who died in your place. Those issues are fundamental umbrella issues. Without them, the study of the book of Romans is a worthless pursuit. Okay, any questions or comments you want to make before we officially quit?
So is the book of Mark, the bondservant issue, further explored to the book of Mark?
Absolutely. It's one of the major themes of the Gospel of Mark.
Okay. Like you said, you could go to each, eschatology, mm-hmm. First, Second Thessalonians, mm-hmm. Revelation, mm-hmm. and Daniel. And...
The Gospel of Matthew is a deliberate presentation of the Lion King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who comes to express wisdom by enforcing righteousness. I've told you this before, but Solomon was the original Lion King. He had 14 lions around his throne. There were 6 steps up to the throne, so that there were 7 levels. And he had 2 lions on each step up to the final level, and he had 2 beside his throne. That made 14 lions that you walk between to get up to the throne. Well, Solomon was known as the wisest man on the planet until Jesus came, which means that being a Lion King meant to exercise enormously profound wisdom. Well, where is wisdom exercised better than the king who understands that righteousness is the foundation, that you can't have harmonious relationships unless there's no sinning going on? I can't have a good relationship with you as long as I'm doing you damage. So the Gospel of Matthew is a presentation of Jesus as the relational Savior. He came as the Lion King. He enforces righteousness. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is highly developed in Matthew's Gospel. The emphasis all the way through Matthew's Gospel is good relationships. He's the one who tells us, if your brother sins, go to him, confront him. If he doesn't repent, take some more and go again. And if he doesn't repent, take him before the church. Because the whole issue is get the harmony established in the relationships. That's Matthew. Well, Mark was a totally different... His perspective of Jesus was... It didn't eliminate that, but it's different from that, because Mark had a status problem. He was driven by fear of what people would think of him. He bailed out of the ministry because of that. Paul wouldn't have anything to do with him for quite a while because of that. And when Mark wrote his picture of Jesus, Jesus was the servant king that he had learned to emulate. Luke and John had other perspectives. But my point is simply... Yeah, you can go to the pictures of Jesus in the Gospels and get a tremendous amount of reinforcement of Paul's theology, because Paul's just writing the theology of Jesus in the book of Romans. Okay, anything else? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer together and then we'll be dismissed. Father, as we begin our consideration of what you inspired Paul to write as he wrote to those believers that he'd never met, we take our place as those that he never met, but still his words were for us. We thank you that you have over 2,000 years preserved the integrity of his message to the Romans so that we could have it. And we pray that you will do those things deeply in our hearts that call on us to be servants, so that this study will be profitable to us. We want to please you. You are our God, and you are our Redeemer who died so that we might have life. And we want this loyalty issue to be brought front and center until we yield it all to you. And so we commit our study together to you. We commit one another to you. In Jesus' name.